Our scripture this morning is Matthew 5, verse 8, page 810 of your pew Bible. Matthew chapter 5, verse 8. These are the words of God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The word of the Lord. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for the beauty of your word, its truth, its clarity, and its weight. And now we ask, Father, that in your presence this day and in the preaching of it, you would grant us the gift in the presence of your Holy Spirit, that our faith may be enlivened and our hearts may be encouraged by the words of Christ. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. So blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Now, I said last week that the Beatitudes do not describe people who are naturally imbued with certain characteristics. But rather, the Beatitudes show us kingdom qualities that we are to learn, that we are to exhibit in the world as citizens of Jesus' kingdom on earth. It's not as though those who are naturally merciful are blessed, but rather those who are merciful are blessed. This means that all the Beatitudes are facets of kingdom life for us. Imagine kingdom living like a gem, and that gem has been cut to perfection to enhance its beauty. And each side of that gem, each facet and angle, catches the light to shine all the brighter and to dazzle the senses. Well, that is like the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes as a whole show kingdom living, and each one of these is a facet of how we are to act as citizens of the kingdom of heaven. We cannot simply pick and choose which ones we want to exhibit in life. You know, today I was thinking I might hunger and thirst for righteousness, but I might give up being poor in spirit. Or today I'll pursue being merciful, but forget about being meek. That's no fun. No, the blessed one, the one who is most happy, are those who exhibit the life of the kingdom of heaven on earth. The merciful will be poor in spirit, and the poor in spirit will be merciful. The meek will be pure in heart, and the pure in heart will hunger and thirst for righteousness, and so on. One pastor calls this particular beatitude, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. He calls this one the beatitude that takes us into the engine room of our lives. The beatitude that takes us into the engine room of our lives. The heart in Scripture, and even colloquially today, is the center of our being. We say things like, my heart goes out to you. That means something. We say our hearts are broken, and that means something. It is the source of motivation for our lives. Aptly put, the heart is the engine room, physically, spiritually, emotionally. After all, we even read later in Scripture that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth will speak. Jesus says in Matthew 15, speaking to the Pharisees, are you still without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and that defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander. These are what defile a person. That's what makes them unclean. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone. The heart is the place of desire. As Jesus is telling us, what our hearts desire, we will act. That's what we will do. If our heart desires wickedness, we will perform wickedness. If our heart desires God, you will pursue God. What we desire most will also be given to us. God gives us over to the desires of our hearts. This beatitude is rather pointed. What does it mean to be pure in heart? This word used elsewhere is used to be clean, to be spotless, or to be unsoiled, to be clean of heart. That is a better image and an understanding of what Jesus is getting at. To say clean of heart gives us a more robust and fuller picture in the Bible. All I have to do to start to get your mind turning is to say clean and unclean. And you start wondering what Jesus has in mind when he tells the disciples on the Sermon on the Mount, your heart must be clean. Blessed are you if you have a clean heart, for you shall see God. You tell a bunch of Jews that, what are they going to think? They're going to be thinking about clean and unclean, which the Bible has a whole lot to say about. Remember, Noah brought clean animals and birds on the ark because they would be a sacrifice after the flood. It was the clean animals, the clean creatures that are acceptable to God, that he would receive in his presence, not the unclean. When Israel builds a house for God, the tabernacle, they get a book of cleanliness laws. We call it Leviticus. Now that God is in their midst, now that he is tabernacling among them, they need to know how to interact with God. And to interact with God, you must be clean. God accepts the clean animals, the sacrifices, and so his people must be like him. As we saw in Bible study, when God smells the sweet savor of the sacrifice, the smoke ascending into his presence, that is God eating the animals. And like God, his people can only eat the clean animals. In Leviticus 7, we find laws of cleanliness. If you are clean and you bring God a peace offering, you are able to eat with God. Leviticus 13 tells us about one of our favorite chapters of the Bible, the unclean skin conditions. Leviticus 15 is about those unclean bodily discharges that and how to be cleansed from them. Leviticus 16 tells us about the Day of Atonement, or the Day of Coverings, where the high priest makes sacrifices to cleanse the land of the people of Israel. We even know that law, when the high priest dies, the land is cleansed. And those who are guilty of blood guilt can leave the city of refuge. The Bible is full of cleansing. God's law is all about cleansing. But the laws are not about hygiene. When God speaks of clean and unclean, he's not talking about getting your hands dirty in a wheat field. It's not about diet either. The laws of cleanliness have to do with how God's people will approach him. Access to God is something that goes all the way back to Genesis 3, where we see the things the laws of cleanliness deal with. You read Genesis 3 when Adam rebels and God comes to bring a curse, and we deal with things like bodily discharges, like sweat. We deal with different kinds of animals, like those who crawl on their bellies in the dust of the earth. We deal with death and childbirth, and of course, access to God. They had to leave his holy sanctuary, the garden. Uncleanness becomes a symbol of death. And being unclean does not mean that you are in sin. You know, the law says that if a family member dies and you carry that body to the grave, you become unclean. But it does not say that you are in sin. It's not a sin to bury a family member in the ground. In the law, uncleanness brings you near to death. It's a symbol. It is to remind God's people of what's wrong with the world. And to be cleansed, you have to be washed. In Leviticus, to be cleansed, if you're unclean, you have to be washed on the third day of the week and on the seventh day of the week. And after a full week of cleansing, you can come back to worship. But what the symbol of uncleanness points to is indeed the effects of sin. Uncleanness is present in the world. Everybody would be unclean. You could not live your lives apart from being unclean. It's a constant reminder from the law that sin remains. No matter how well you think you've done this week, you find a dead lizard in a pot. It is unclean, and it has to be smashed. No matter how well you think you've done in obedience to God, you come near a corpse, and you're unclean. It is a constant reminder of the effects of sin in the world. In Psalm 51, which is David's response to the prophet Nathan, remember when Nathan calls out his sin with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah, David says this, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgments. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Well, how does that line up? Right? We read the beginning of that psalm, and we track with it. We understand in our theology that abstractness. We need God to cleanse us. We need God to wash away our iniquities. Right? Our sin is black, and we need God to blot it out, to cover it over, to erase it. But then David says something weird like, purge me with a hyssop branch, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I'll be whiter than snow. What is he referring to? Well, David has the understanding that uncleanness is a symbol of death, and it's because of his sin that David cannot enter into God's presence. It was ceremonial. The hyssop branch, of course, was dipped in the water that was mixed with the ashes of a sacrificed heifer, if you remember that law. And the priest would take the hyssop branch and swish it around in the water and sprinkle the congregation with it. He would cleanse them through the death of a substitute. And David is proclaiming in this psalm, the only way I can be clean is if someone dies for me. I need a substitute so I can be clean. David recognizes that his sins have defiled him, and he needs to be cleansed. That's what the laws have always pointed to. We read Psalm 24 this morning as our call to worship. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who will stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. Now the laws of uncleanness were to remind the people of the presence of sin and its effects, that it was all over the earth. But remember that being unclean was not necessarily a sin in itself. But this is where we find in the Gospels that the Pharisees went wrong. They made the laws of uncleanness an absolute. I read in Matthew 15 where they thought that if you ate with unwashed hands, you were defiled. And Jesus says, what are you talking about? You go out in the wheat field and you slough off the grain so you get to the kernel, the slough off the chaff so you get to the kernel, and then you eat it, and the Pharisees say, tut, tut. You're defiled and unclean. You can't go to worship now. And Jesus says, what are you talking about? Who made that rule up? You could go through Leviticus, and I don't see where that is in there. They tell us other things as well. They say things, is it better? Is it better to care for your deceased mother's body and bury her and be unclean for a week? Or to never handle a dead body again? Which one would be better? To honor father and mother in their departing? Or to never handle a dead body again and always go to worship? This is where Jesus says, you've ignored the weightier matters of the law, like mercy. I'll stay clean at all costs so that God will always accept me. Remember what we've been learning from Ecclesiastes. There's no way that you can leverage God. But the Pharisees sure are trying. If I've never become ceremonially unclean, God can never turn away from me. The Pharisees make up all these extra rules and commandments about cleanliness. You have to wash your hands before you eat. God never said that. You have to baptize your couch before you sit on it. God never said that. Contact with Gentiles makes you defiled. God never said that. You can't eat in a Gentile's home or else you'll be unclean. God never said that. The Pharisees have all these laws backwards. They thought that it was something from the outside that would make you unclean, but Jesus says, you dummies, the law is to teach you about your hearts. It's your heart that makes you unclean. Your children know this very well. They know Proverbs 4:23, which says, keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. It's another way of saying, wherever your heart is, there your treasure is also. What should the laws of cleanliness show us? What should we learn from the ceremonial laws of the Old Covenant? Well, here's one thing, among many others. Sinful hearts draw death. sinful hearts draw death like a magnet. You think about it for a minute. You get to the Gospels, and Jesus, a Jew, walks into Jerusalem with all the laws of the Old Covenant, and he fulfills them all perfectly. But why is it that Jesus can touch a dead body and not become unclean? Why is it that he can touch a woman with an unclean flow of blood and he heals her? Why is it that Jesus can touch a leper and then go to the temple? Do the laws apply to Jesus? Well, we would say, of course they do. Absolutely they do. But it is sinful hearts that draw death like a magnet. When Jesus tells the disciples on the mount, he says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Do you know anybody with a pure heart? The laws of uncleanness were to remind you and I that our hearts are unclean, are unpure. But then comes to Israel one who is faithful to God unto death. One comes to Israel with a pure heart. And what flows from him? Cleanness in life. What flows from us? You know, the law says if you have a bodily discharge, you're unclean. No matter what it is. Your blood is unclean. Your saliva is unclean. Your sweat is unclean. When you go to the bathroom, it's unclean. What's inside of you is death. But when Jesus comes, what flows out from him is life. The one with a pure heart comes to restore. His heart is clean, his heart is pure, it is wholly loyal to God the Father. Jesus does not attract death or the effects of the curse or uncleanness. But because his heart is clean, he is the Son who brings healing and life to the world. Sin comes from the inside, not the outside. You know, we try to dress it up sometimes, but no matter how we dress that truth up, we're always wrong. You know, sometimes people will say, well, if women didn't dress so immodestly, men wouldn't lust. But where does lust come from? The outside or the inside? External actions flow from the inside. What you do is because of what you love. This applies, we can also be Pharisaical. This applies to the liturgy of the church. Right? We can have the best liturgy in the world and still be far from God. It matters little if we confess God with our lips if our hearts are far from him. You could say, well now, Pastor, I thought God cared about our liturgy. You're darn tootin' he does. But he also cares about your heart in the middle of the liturgy. Sometimes we fall into the trap of the Pharisees. Just because we went to church does not mean all is well. You need to go to church with a clean heart. Outwardly, were the Pharisees clean? Spotless. But on the inside, they were full of rot and death. Jesus calls them whitewashed tombs, beautiful on the outside, a glorious mausoleum. But they're full of dead men's bones. He even quotes Isaiah to condemn them, saying, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." The Pharisees honored the law, but they hated God. They honored the law, but they hated people. To be clean of heart, to be pure of heart, means to be clean at the center of your life. It means that your good deeds come from a clean heart, not from hypocrisy. Were the Pharisees doing good deeds? Yeah, but it came from hypocrisy. When they teach in Moses' seat, Jesus says, obey them. But don't do what they do. Don't be a hypocrite. Sometimes for us, that means you have to do what you ought to do, even if you don't feel like doing it. Now, I just said, don't be a hypocrite. And now I'm telling you, sometimes you have to do what you have to do, what you ought to do, even if you don't feel like doing it. You know, I don't want to go to church this morning. Well, so what? Go. Well, I don't feel like praying. Who cares? Pray. I don't feel like a child of God. Well, believe what God says you are, not what you feel like you are. But, Pastor, isn't that hypocrisy? Isn't it hypocrisy to go to church when I don't feel like it? No, that's not hypocrisy. Imagine only doing the things you felt like doing. What would the world be like? I mean, just apply that. If that's the level, if that's the standard of hypocrisy, imagine only doing what you felt like doing. Would any of you get up in the middle of the night to comfort your children? Stay-at-home moms, would you really make 3 meals a day and all the snacks? Would you wake up at 8 o'clock to prepare homeschooling? Would you really cancel the contracting job because you goofed it up and had to start it all over again? If you only did what you felt like doing, you would never get anything done. Do you only study for your classes when you feel like it? Do you only read your Bible when you feel like it? We just don't live that way. That's not hypocrisy. This here is hypocrisy. Presenting yourself as pure so that others think you're pure, all the while you're indulging in sin. That's hypocrisy. Indulging in the sins that you condemn is hypocrisy. That's what the Pharisees are accused of. They would go and worship God in the temple and then refuse to honor father and mother because of their korban rule. They would preach, keep the fifth commandment, honor father and mother, and then they would refuse to take care of their own parents. That's hypocrisy. They would preach against adultery, but they would commit adultery. That's hypocrisy. Remember what it says in Psalm 24. Who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. And then we're told what that means. He who does not lift up his soul to what is false, and does not swear deceitfully. Right? You can't go to the hill of God and worship idols. You can't go to the temple to worship God and have idols in your heart. You cannot give up your soul to what is false. You can't go to the temple, lift up your hands, and confess God with your mouth, and swear deceitfully in your soul. That is unclean. The one with the clean hands and a pure heart is the one who does not secretly serve idols while drawing near to God. In the letter of James, we find something very similar. In James chapter 4, he says this, "Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." Now listen to this. "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." Well, if you're a Jew and you hear that, what do you think? Draw near to God. Well, how? I need to be sprinkled with a hyssop branch. I need to have a sacrifice of a lamb. I need to be washed on the third day and the seventh day. And James says, draw near to God, cleanse your hands, and purify your hearts. James gets it. He knows what the law has always pointed towards. It is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and now you come to God with faith and loyalty in your heart. Do we want to be friends with the world and worldliness and friends with God all at the same time? You will not see God. To be pure of heart is to serve God alone. To be divided, as James says, to be double-minded. You see, he says, to cleanse your hearts and do not be double-minded. Those two things go together. To be divided is to try to serve two gods. Being pure of heart means that your inside life matches your outside life. You cannot serve God and Mammon. Now certainly, yes, indeed, we will still sin. But what will you do when you sin? We confess it. We repent of it. We seek reconciliation. Someone clean of heart will not hide their sin. They will not cover it up to keep face, nor will they act like it is not a sin at all. That is hypocrisy. Being pure of heart means your loyalty is not divided. And the promise in this beatitude is that you will see God. You are the ones who will ascend the holy hill of the Lord. Think of the benediction at the end of every service, which comes from number 6. The Lord make his face to shine upon you. Can you think of a blessing of a higher magnitude than that? The Lord make his face to shine upon you. Those who desire to see God, who have the loyalty of heart, will see God. The warning of this beatitude is that only the pure in heart will see God. Remember, in Hebrews chapter 12, we read this: "Therefore strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet. And for what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all people, and pursue holiness, without which no one will see the Lord." If you want to see God, pursue holiness. Remember, Jesus will tell his listeners here in this very same Sermon on the Mount that they cannot serve two masters. You will either love one and hate the other. You cannot serve two gods. You cannot serve Jesus in your own desires. You cannot serve Jesus and satisfy your sins. You cannot eat at the table of the Lord and at the table of demons. If you do, you won't see the Lord. It doesn't matter how clean the tomb is on the outside, because on the inside it is defiled and rotting with dead men's bones. You know, you can fool me as your pastor. You can fool your neighbor with your hypocrisy, but you cannot fool God. You look at these other beatitudes and you can fool us all. You can pretend to be poor in spirit and nobody would know. You can pretend to be meek to get what you want. You can pretend to be merciful, because if you're merciful to someone, they owe you something, right? You can pretend to pursue righteousness, to hunger and thirst for it. You can pretend all of that stuff, but you cannot pretend to be pure in heart. You can fool me, but you can't fool God. This might be another moment where you think to yourself, well, now wait a minute. Who is it that cleanses me? Right? Who is it that cleanses our hearts? Don't we sing about Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, which cleanses us? Who is it that makes me clean? I thought that came as like a package deal, part of our salvation. Isn't it what God does for me in the righteousness of Christ? Do I cleanse my heart, or does God? And I want to say that the Bible says, yeah, both. We read in Psalm 51, David says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God." And we just read in James 4 where we're commanded to cleanse your hearts. Yes, God cleanses you, now cleanse your heart. These things go together. Remember Paul's words in Philippians 2. He says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure." Work out your salvation because it's God who works in you. Cleanse your hearts because God has cleansed you. God claims you as his children, now act like his children. Do you want to keep your private sins locked away like a personal pet that no one needs to know about? Or do you want to be loyal to God, to put your sins to death and see his face? Again, we can be pharisaical. We have a liturgical church. Is our liturgy merely an outward show? Just go through the motions quickly, a little bit faster next time, Pastor, so I can get home and take a nap? Or do you participate in the liturgy with an undivided heart? When we kneel for confession of sin, do you truly believe that we are a people that need to be prostrate before the Almighty God? Or do you think, I hope Pastor doesn't keep us down here for too long today? Is your heart divided? Do you come to the liturgy on the Lord's Day with a desire to be shaped by the Word, by the sacrament, and by the song? Do you look and expect to be molded into becoming mature Christians, mature sons and daughters of God, to grow in Christ's likeness? Do you come to learn how to pray and how to confess your faith and how to ask for forgiveness? Do you come to church to learn how to praise? Do you want your heart cleansed so that God can shape your desires for things that are good and beautiful and true? Now, Jesus is not calling us to something here that's impossible. Now, to be pure in heart, to be clean in heart, is not a standard of perfection. He's not calling us to sinless perfectionism. He's calling us to love the Lord our God. To be pure in heart is a call to love the Lord your God. He's not setting a standard that we are unable to reach. It's not like, there's a test that you have to get 100% on. And no matter what, no matter how hard you try, you're never going to pass it. So Jesus says, you know what? Don't worry about it. I'll take the test for you. Sometimes we talk that way. Sometimes we hear sermons that way. But that's not what's going on here. We do not simply trust Jesus and in his purity and then live in corruption. That would deny the gospel. Paul writes about this in his letters all the time. What, shall we sin that grace may abound? By no means. We trust Jesus and we pursue purity of heart because this is the character of the kingdom of heaven which we belong. Right? When we are pure in heart, we understand the one whom we serve. Jesus calls us to be clean in the heart, and we really must be. Right? We can't do, sometimes we think, well, that's an impossible standard. Who could ever do that? Well, we don't do that with the other Beatitudes. Jesus doesn't say, you know, be poor in spirit. And then our theology says, well, I can't be poor in spirit. I'll trust Jesus to do it for me. Jesus says to be meek. Well, I can't be meek. I'll trust Jesus to do it for me. Jesus says be merciful. Well, I can't be merciful. I'll trust Jesus to do it for me. He says be pure in heart. Well, I can't be pure in heart. I'll trust him to do it for me. That's not how this works. Jesus is calling for devoted loyalty to God. And certainly, someone who loves the Lord may still fall in sin. But what that person does with their sin shows where their loyalty really is. You know that that sinner loves God by what they do next. Do they make excuses for it? Do they cover it up? Do they act like it didn't happen? Do they act like it isn't even a sin at all? Or do they confess it? Do they repent of it? Do they seek reconciliation? Do they strive, kicking and screaming, to put it to death? That's someone who loves the Lord. Someone who is pure of heart. Now, the promise of this beatitude is to see God. And the picture of this, of course, is our Lord. Jesus was loyal through his entire life. He was loyal even through the sufferings and the death of the cross. And tell me, was Jesus disappointed? Was Jesus disappointed that he lived his life pure of heart? Did his loyalty leave him wanting? Or did he see the Father's face? Did he receive the highest blessing of having his Father shine upon him? Even if our loyalty to God leads to death, we have the good news that Jesus will bring you to the Father. You will see God. 1 John 3 says this, Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in himself, I'm sorry, and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as he is pure. To hope in the Lord, to believe in his promises, makes you pure. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful that in your grace and mercy, you do not call us to a standard that we are unable to reach, but through the death, resurrection, and life of Christ, you give us promises to hope in. And Father, we ask that you would help us to believe your word, that our hearts may be undivided, that may be loyal to you, and that when we fall, like children who love their father, we will not fear coming to you to confess those sins. We're thankful for your goodness toward us, and Father, we ask that you would shine your face upon us. In Jesus' name, amen. Let us stand and sing together, How Lovely, Lord of Hosts to Me, page 120. Those who seek God will receive what they desire. This promise is sure and certain because of the death and resurrection of Christ. So we may eat this bread and we may drink this wine, knowing that none of God's promises will fail. As you seek Him, so you will find Him. May this bring joy to your hearts as we sing the Agnus Dei.